We are in Luke 3, and so we have already seen in the Gospel of Luke the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, as well as the miraculous birth of Jesus, and what this chapter is about is the beginning of John's ministry. So it's kind of beginning, it's starting to answer the question, what is a faithful ministry? And that, of course, applies to me. I need to take careful heed to this passage, but it applies to you too, right? So all of us have a ministry, meaning we are to, if we're Christians, we are to serve Christ to others. That's what it means to have a ministry, to be a Christian, that we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's for all of us. So let's just work our way through this passage. Rather than reading it all, I'd like to maybe get through the whole chapter to kind of give an overview of it. So rather than reading it all at first, let's just take it a piece at a time, okay? So let's do it that way. The first thing we see is John's calling to the ministry. So how was he called? What's it mean for someone to be called to the ministry? Well, let's look at the context of this. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So all those names, I mean, what we know, if we go back and look at in history, this was a bad time. It was evil. These were wicked, oppressive people. We also know that this season that into which Jesus came was terribly evil. I mean, there was sin that was rampant everywhere. All kinds of immorality, divorce for any cause was extremely common. Babies were aborted and exposed. Sexual immorality was rampant. There was theft and oppression of every kind. This was an evil time. And this is the time into which John was called to preach. And that brings us to verse 2, the calling of John the Baptist. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So the word of God came into John, and he believed it and had a burden for it, and that's the chief mark of someone called to the ministry, is they not only are hungry for the word themselves, but they are eager to serve it in love and with truth and all clarity and fullness to others. He's committed to the whole counsel of God. The word of God came to John. I've been praying that God would raise up godly young men among us. You know, some of you are already in a calling, and God has put you somewhere. But some of you young men aren't in a calling yet. And I wonder if you would consider, are you called to the ministry? You called. We need qualified men to serve in the ministry. The Bible describes what men must do, young men, but men must do to prepare themselves to minister the word of God. Ezra 7:10 says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God. That's first. Study the law of God means study the whole Bible. Second, to do it. Study the law of God, do the law of God. And third, and only third, teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So study it first, then do it, and then teach it. Not out of order. Not study it, teach it, then do it. Right? It's study it, do it, and then teach it. And so I wonder if any of you young men would consider, has maybe God put it on your heart, a hunger, an insatiable thirst for God's word, to know it? Has he given you gifts to that end? And would you consider that? If he is calling you to the ministry, we cannot afford to lose one Spurgeon today. We need every one that God would raise up. And so God is calling John the Baptist to the ministry, but also let's consider John's message. That's the second thing. So first we've seen John's calling. The context of his calling was evil. The message he was called to was the word of God. But what is the message specifically? Verse 3 says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he preached. That's a summary of the whole thing. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what it means for God to forgive your sins? What does the word forgiveness mean? This is what he's preaching. Why do you need to be forgiven? Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. We're estranged from God. It separates us from God. And so the greatest burden of our hearts ought to be, how can I be right with God? How can I really be near back to God? I've got a problem. I want to be near him. You have to be forgiven. And the word forgiveness means God cancels your debt. What's your debt? Your debt is your sin and the guilt of your sin, which means you owe God an eternity of judgment. You owe him that for your sins. But you can't pay that debt that you owe. And so Jesus paid it in your place, but only if you trust him and repent of your sins. And so he's preaching a message of forgiveness of sins. And this tells us two very important things about the forgiveness of sins. Now, God forgives us by grace alone, through faith alone. You cannot do anything to buy forgiveness. Don't dare think that you can work for your repentance. You can never have your good works outweigh your bad works to achieve forgiveness. You can never be good enough for God to give you his forgiveness. He forgives us by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is an empty hand. You go to God and you say, Lord, I need mercy. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. And he will. Like the publican who beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What did he do? Nothing. But look up to God and cry out for mercy by faith alone. But we also see that true faith is always with repentance, because look what it says. It says that he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. True faith can never be separated from repentance. So what is repentance? If faith is trusting the Lord to save you, trusting all of his word, then what does it mean to repent? Let me read you question 92 of the Baptist Catechism, which tells us what repentance is. It says, what is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So that's what repentance is. Now we have to distinguish. We've been doing this a little in Sunday school, but not all of you are here for this. So I need to reiterate it. But there's a difference between a legal repentance and a gospel repentance. What is legal repentance? Well, it's an outward turning. It's I'm afraid of what God might do if I don't change. I'm afraid of people, what they'll think or say or do, or the consequences of my sin. It's I'm trusting myself to change myself, but it never changes the heart. It's just an external renovation. It's like cleaning the outside of the cup while the inside is dirty. But evangelical repentance is a true change of the heart. That's the key, all the way into the heart. It's I see that sin that's in there. I see it for what it is, and that sin itself is ugly. It's evil. It's worthy of hell. It's worse than hell, that sin is. But Jesus died for me. I wonder if you'll believe that. What are your sins? You know them. I mean, I'm not going to list them all. You think of those sins right now. What are they? And what do you think of them? Well, here's what it is. What you should think is they're horrible. But what you have to do in seeing their horror is Jesus' blood enough to wash that? Is it? Yes, it is. It's infinitely valuable. His blood, because he's God. And will you believe that his blood washes you? I mean, really? Cancels that debt. Will you trust him to forgive you? Right there. You say, well, I didn't feel like I deserved to be forgiven. Well, that's true. We'll get to that in a minute. But he deserves for you to be forgiven, doesn't he? We look to him and trust that he is enough to forgive you of your sin. You know, legalists who repent, they repent outwardly. And the first answer to legalism, this is very important to understand, is not the gospel. Legalists don't need the gospel because they don't know what the law is. They've never heard or accepted the true law of God. They still think it's keepable. A legalist has outwardly renovated himself. And if you tell a legalist, you're forgiven and there's grace, the heart will remain corrupt while the external shell falls away and he becomes an antinomian. And so the only answer to legalism is to preach the fullness of the law as a shakedown all the way down to the heart. But the law can't change a legalist, can it? It can't make you different, but it's information. It's knowledge that we need. That there's nothing we can do. A legalist has to come to a place where he despairs of all of his own righteousness. I got nothing, even in my heart. I can't change myself. I can't fix myself. I can't clean up enough outwardly. I am doomed. I need Jesus to save me. And he runs to Christ, believing that he is wicked all the way down to the core, first to last, and he's got nothing before God. He needs Jesus to save him. Lord Jesus, will you save me? And then being saved, the legalist looks at his heart. He's now a believer. And he says, it's so bad. I'm never going to be righteous by my works, but Jesus is my righteousness. Satan looks at that legalist and accuses him and says, or that Christian who has remaining legalism and remaining sin and says, you are doomed. Who are you? How could you be a Christian? And then with like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian says, you're right, it's a lot worse too. Satan, your accusations don't even go far enough. God would have more on Judgment Day, but my Jesus is a prince who is mighty to save. And he is able to forgive, and he has claimed me and given me his righteousness and washed me in his blood. And so the first answer to legalism is not the gospel. It's not, because they're antinomians in their hearts. It's the law. And then the gospel. Evangelical repentance is a turning from sin in the heart to God, hating and forsaking sin in the heart out of love for Jesus, because he bought us with a price. And so that's the first thing we learn about John's message. He preached repentance. But here we also see that the message included a proclamation of baptism. So what's that doing in here? Why does it mention anything about baptism? Well, baptism, properly understood, is a visible word. It's the preaching of the gospel visibly. And so can the gospel save you? Well, yes, but no. What saves you? Jesus. Can baptism save you? Well, yes, but no. Rather, Jesus saves you, right? And so baptism saves only in the sense that, and forgives you in the sense that God's forgiveness purchased on the cross comes again to you. Your heart, your faith is led to Jesus on the cross, where you see his blood flowing down, washing you, canceling your debts. And your assurance is strengthened and your faith is strengthened because of the gospel being preached to you in your baptism. It's a sanctifying ordinance because it is a gospel proclaimed, and we remember our forgiveness and we watch other people be baptized. We should remember our own baptism and remember that God has forgiven us. Jesus died. He went into the grave, plunged into the water of death, left our sins there, and then rose again and has given us life eternal. That's what baptism preaches. And the fact that baptism follows repentance shows us another thing. It means that coming to Christ is not a private matter. That's a lie we hear today. It's a personal thing. No, You come to Jesus and you publicly declare it. You be baptized for all to see, and you join God's people. We are not saved as individuals to just be individuals. We're saved to be baptized so everyone identifies us as Christians and we're joined to God's people. This is not a private sport. Christianity is a public faith. It's one we have to do together. There's no way to keep going except with each other. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body." And so John's message, this is the message of someone called into the ministry, still today, is one of faith and repentance and forgiveness and baptism. But verse 4 tells us more about John's message. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet." So now he's quoting the prophecy, and he says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." In the Old Testament, that word Lord is Yahweh. So who is Jesus? He is the I Am. He is Yahweh. Prepare the way of God. That's what it's saying. Prepare the way of God. Make his path straight. That's the charge to John the Baptist. John the Baptist's job is to prepare the way of God to come in the flesh. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What does that mean? Well, it says every valley shall be filled. So the low things, the valleys that are like holes in the earth will be filled up so it's flat. Well, what does that mean? It means unbelievers will be lifted to faith. Unbelievers will be lifted to faith. Every mountain and hill will be made low. So you got divots in the earth and you got big mountains on the earth. Well, the holes will be filled with faith, and the mountains of self-righteousness and pride, self-importance, will be lowered. The crooked shall become straight. What happens when you believe and your pride dies? When you see Jesus, you love him, you're thankful for him, and the lawless will be brought to repentance, to keep the law of God by faith. When a legalist repents, the self-righteous, the proud, it's interesting, isn't it, that his outwardly visible behavior doesn't change. Now, those closest to him will see changes. So when a legalist in his home or somewhere where there's people really close, then they'll see outward behavioral changes. But what's publicly visible about a legalist is right on, his behavior. So when a legalist repents, his behavior won't change. And when he repents, he doesn't become careless about God's law. He doesn't say, "Oh, grace covers my sins, so my behavior doesn't matter as much." Rather, when a legalist repents, he is more careful to keep God's commandments from the heart, because that was his problem. He was coming with pride and arrogance, and he was coming with self-righteousness, and he was obeying God's law outwardly, puffing himself up. But when a legalist repents, none of his behavior changes outwardly. Now, some might, like I said, those closest to him, and he might put on more of sins of omission, things he wasn't doing that he should be. You might see more of that. But what will happen to the legalist when he repents is what we see in this message. Faith will come out of unbelief. Pride and self-righteousness will die, and humility will grow. And he'll keep God's good law, his good law, and he'll see it that way from the heart, because Jesus has conquered his heart. How does he get there? Jesus is a mighty Savior. Jesus is a mighty Savior. Look at Jesus, all that he is, all that he's done, his blood and his righteousness. It covers me, me. I don't deserve that. His blood and righteousness is for me. What do I say to that? How do I respond? I love the one who loved me. How can I not love him who loved me first? And I love him for what he's done, but for who he is. And I want to be like him because he's good and honorable and glorious. I want to be like him from my character, from the inside out. And so there's a hating and a forsaking and a putting off of the pride and the festering evil and sin and covetousness and hard-heartedness and arrogance and all that stuff that's in a legalist. And what comes in its place is faith and the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And how does he get there? It's through the preaching of Jesus. The rough places, it says, shall become level ways. People with a rough temper will be humbled and made more gentle. Rough places will become level ways. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. What does that mean? Well, every kind of person, Jew and Gentile, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, all flesh. It's not just for one type of person. It's not for the religious. It's not for the irreligious. It's for anybody and everybody who will come to Jesus and be saved. Then in verse 7, it tells us more about what John preached. So we're looking at the message. We saw the calling of John. Now we're looking at the message that he preached. He preached a gospel of Christ and repentance of sin, repentance and forgiveness and baptism. But now we see something that might seem strange, because he says in verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. He did not say this to just the Pharisees. It was crowds of legalists and antinomians, meaning self-righteous religious people, as well as profligate sinners. They were all coming. And he looked at the whole group and that came out to be baptized by him, and he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that John, people are coming to be baptized. They're coming to hear the word, and we might expect John to encourage them and welcome them to Jesus. Why would you not do that? You know, here are these droves coming to hear him preach, and he can baptize them, and he didn't encourage them and welcome them to Jesus at first. First, he said, you're a den of snakes with poisonous venom, and who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He calls him a brood of vipers. Is John allowed to say that? You know? Is that allowed, John? Are his words loving? Is it Christian? Is he being compassionate? Well, in this case, what John is saying is loving. He's telling the truth that these hard-hearted sinners need to hear. They probably didn't think it was loving. I didn't feel that as very loving, John. John's words are hard for them to hear. Paul says something similar, though. So if we look at what Paul says in Romans, it's almost identical. Romans 3, verses 13 to 18, he says, their throat, speaking of sinners, wicked people, their throat is an open grave. I like to tell that to a sinner. Your throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And then he says, the venom of asps is under their lips. You're a brood of vipers. The venom of asps is under their tongues. They're so proud, so self-righteous, angry, condemning. Then it says their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then this is it. This is the whole problem with sinners. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There might be a legal fear, but it's not fear. That's terror to save your own skin. The fear of God is a reverence for the one true holy God of heaven and earth. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So what is John doing? Well, he's preaching the law. These are worldly people. They're full of pride and hypocrisy, and some are legalistic and pharisaical. Some are lawless rebels. And John says to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Does that sound like John doesn't even want them to be saved? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Maybe John could have said that differently. He could have said it differently. He might have spoken to them so they could feel compassion and tenderness, because here's what he means, and here's what he could have said. Beloved, the way of salvation is free to all who come. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Come to Christ and you'll live, but I need to warn you that you do not deserve this gift. Please don't think for even one moment you have a right to the forgiveness of your sins. You and I deserve to die and not to be saved, but Jesus saves sinners who come, so won't you come to him by faith? That's what John means. It's the exact same thing. What he's saying is you don't deserve to be saved. But they needed to hear it this way, so they'd wake up. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Please forgive me, I didn't mean to do that. Sometimes the word is preached when we read the Bible in a way that is to shake us to alertness, and where we either have to deal with the message and say, well, there's a problem with the message and the messenger, or we say, there's a problem in my heart. And so instead of speaking with sweetness and honey, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We have to understand that sinners who are hard in their sins sometimes need a sharp warning. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul charges a pastor to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. What's that mean? That means people want to hear it, people don't want to hear it. But he's to do four things. Two are negative, two are positive. Preachers. Reprove and rebuke. That's the first thing that's said. The first two things a pastor is supposed to do is reprove and rebuke. The second two things are exhort with complete patience and teaching. Right? So you see the balance there. It's law and gospel. It is. It's always both. With one and not the other, there's going to be a big problem. We need both. Reprove and rebuke. Also exhort and teach. If it's been said that if people always hear sermons leaving feeling good, uplifted, and encouraged, a pastor is not doing his job. Half of his job is to reprove and rebuke. The whole book of Hebrews is written to a church full of people who are drifting from Christ. And it has the most terrifying, in my judgment, warnings in the whole Bible. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You don't deserve this salvation, is what he's saying. But hearers might have felt very offended by what he said, but John is actually trying to love them well, to do what he has to do to get the message across so they'll deal with it. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. Well would it be, this is his comment on this verse. He says, well would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain speaking ministers in our days, like John the Baptist, a morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking are unhappily too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit. Now, uncharitable language is no doubt always to be deprecated, which means that's actually unloving. But there is no charity or love in flattering people, in abstaining from mentioning their vices, or in applying smooth names to damnable sins. There are two texts which are too much forgotten by Christian preachers. In one it is written, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. It's a curse to a preacher if everyone speaks well of them. Luke 6:26. Or in the other it is written, am I now trying to win the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be Christ's servant. Galatians 1:10. Then after warning them with the law, notice, he preaches more law. Look what he does in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, your repentance has to be real. You have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can't just say you repent. You can't say, I'm sorry for my sins and not change. It has to have fruit with it. And then he says, and you know why? Because the public, visible people of God are like trees. And some don't bear fruit. And those that don't bear fruit, that go more and more into evil, and they're not repenting, and they don't actually put on godliness, and they don't change because of the grace of God toward them, they'll be cut down. Not by the preacher, not by the church even, but by Jesus. And thrown into the fire, that's hell. They might have objected, we're children of Abraham. We go to the temple, we offer sacrifices. We worship God. John is saying the axe is laid to the root. If you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. Now repent by faith, and Jesus will forgive you. He bled and he died for you. He's enough to save you. You look at him. You don't do anything to get him. Don't try to buy his mercy, but looking at him, believe him, and then repent from the heart and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so that's John's message as a faithful preacher of the gospel. Now we need to look at the crowd's response, and we'll just do this last part very briefly. But the crowd said, what then shall we do? They want to know how to bear fruit. Verse 11, they answered them, basically, it's keep the second table of the Ten Commandments. Do justice toward others outwardly. And so in verse 11, he says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And said, are you required to share your second tunic? You know, is that like well, it is the second, it's the flip side of don't steal. Don't steal, but give. So what's a legalist really probably need to learn how to do? That. They have to learn how to not keep it tight to here's the law, you know, but they have to learn to the spirit of Christ and keep the positive law and not commit sins of omission. Somebody has a need, you give. You don't murder, you use your words to build up and strengthen, right? But also there were these antinomians, verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Because what were they doing? They were stealing. And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. The soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money, that's theft, from anyone by threats, that's murder, by false accusation, that's lying. Be content with your wages, that's do not covet. It's a whole second table. What is he doing? Why is John saying keep the second table? Because therein is the proof that you love God. The proof that you love God is that you love men. And the only way to love God is to see Jesus crucified and risen for sinners who bought you with a price. And it says in verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So faithful ministers who are really faithful, there's something of Jesus in them. They speak boldly the whole truth. They're also loving. But a faithful minister never, ever claims that. Verse 16, John answered all of them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. Which means, hey, I'm a slave pointing to the master. Jesus is king. That's what we all have to do as Christians. We can't save anybody. We have to point to the Savior. This is husbands and wives pointing each other to Jesus. This is parents pointing their children to Jesus. You see? This is everybody pointing each other to Christ and his whole word. He says, I baptize you with water. He who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit and fire, that means salvation and judgment. So when he comes back, you're either going into heaven or you're going into hell. And every time the word of God is preached, the whole group, especially when it's preached extremely clearly, sifts. There's a division. I will set husband against wife, father against son, mother against daughter. It's a sifting. That's the judgment that happens when the Bible is preached in its fullness. And verse 17 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So you know this, right? So there's a threshing floor, there's wheat and chaff. Chaff is a little piece around the wheat that's lighter than the wheat. When you take your fork and you throw it up, the wind blows the chaff away and the wheat falls back. That's judgment. So in the church, there's wheat and chaff. And when Jesus comes back, he'll sort it out. And some will go to hell, and some will go to heaven. But it's not owing to us. It's owing to him. And no one can do that before the time. Then verse 18. I love verse 18 because it tells us he said more than what we got here. So with many other exhortations, he preached, what now? Good news to the people. What was he preaching before? Bad news. It needed to be preached. Now he preaches good news. Now we're left to wonder exactly what he said there. And we don't know for sure, but he said, your sins mean you deserve to die, but there is a Messiah, a king, I tell you, who's greater than your sin, who will cancel your debts by his power and wisdom, and he's going to reconcile you to God. You look to him. You trust in this great king and believe his mercy and his forgiveness. Will you believe? And will you repent of your sin? Trust in Jesus, and he'll never disappoint you. And then I think we have to stop. So I don't know how I'm going to do this next time, but I'm going to stop here, and let me close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for Christ crucified and risen. We thank you for the law, which exposes our hearts, for the gospel, which lifts us out of the destruction of our pride and the disorientation that causes to our person, but that the gospel comes and comforts us. Lord, we pray you would humiliate us into the dust, and you'd raise us up to Jesus by grace. Help us to believe. And Lord, I pray if anyone here does not know you, that you bring them to know you, to repent of their sins by faith, and that you would make them people who live unto your glory. Lord, I pray that if any doesn't know you, they would come to you, receive baptism, and that their lives would redound to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.